Gracious Heavenly Father, you have set your sign in the heavens of your covenant with creation. After refreshing rains, we look heavenward and we see your bow, and it tells us of your continuing providence in creation toward all people, and particularly toward those whom you have given the faith that leads to eternal life. So bless us now in the hearing of your word, and bless your servant as he speaks for you. May your spirit bring clarity, conviction, and hope to each of us in the time ahead. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I answer questions every week about Christianity for a site called gotquestions.org. And this week, a man wrote to say that although he had been attending church and reading his Bible for 54 years, he sees no evidence for God. The answer to the question is fairly straightforward. It's found in Romans 1, where Paul says that God has revealed his existence to us in the creation so that no one has an excuse. But what struck me was the note of despair and discouragement in his letter, especially at this time of year. Now, we've just celebrated the holiday of Thanksgiving, and Thanksgiving is usually family, food, and football. It's a time when we get together, and many people avoid the obvious question that's before us at Thanksgiving. To whom are we thankful? They avoid the question because a secular society has no answer. So sometimes they resort to attempts at humor, like Bart Simpson did when he prayed over his meal, "Dear God, we paid for all this stuff ourselves, so thanks for nothing." Now, few of us are that blatant, but the comment does show our awareness of the failure of that we have to be grateful. So it's easy to get discouraged, especially at this time of year as we're coming into Christmas, and we know that oftentimes Christmas ends up being a celebration of materialism. And we paid for this stuff ourselves, so thanks for nothing. But like the man who can't see evidence of God, sometimes this makes us wonder where God is in this world that seems so ungrateful and even saturated with sin. So I invite you to open your Bible to Genesis chapter 6. Because this is not the first time that things seem so dire and God seems so distant. Now, I've titled this message, "But God Remembered Noah," because this verse stands in the middle of this narrative at chapter 8, verse 1. And this narrative itself stands at the very center of the creation-recreation motif in Genesis. Noah marks a new beginning, and this is a recreation account that is intended to teach us a salvation message. As a new Adam, Noah foreshadows God's promised Redeemer, who is Jesus Christ, the last Adam. And this story has been preserved to encourage God's people throughout history because it is a grand demonstration of justice and of mercy and of the faithfulness God has to his promises. The evidence is not hidden. It is ever before us when we see God's magnificent sign of promise in his colorful bow across the sky when the rain subsides and the sun shines again. He has set it there as a covenant marker of his promises so that we might be encouraged. Now, our text is Genesis 6. We're going to begin in verse 9 and go all the way through to chapter 9, verse 17. The one big idea is on the top of your handout, and it's that God makes a new beginning as he continues building his good kingdom on earth. Noah's story comes midway in the narratives between the creation of Adam and the call of Abraham. In the 600th year of Noah's life, God wiped out the utterly corrupt seed of the serpent with a cataclysmic flood. And through a divinely inspired ark, God spared the righteous seed of the woman through Noah and his family, and with them, God spares his creation in miniature. Noah and his family survive the purging flood and emerge from the ark to be renewed on a cleansed new earth. That is the story of Noah in four sentences. But we'll look more closely at this text. I think it's beneficial for us to do so rather than breaking for lunch. And we'll do so by dividing it into three parts. Genesis 6, verse 9 through 7, 24 describes God's judgment on sin, where God says, out with the old. Second, the whole of chapter 8 describes God's recreation work. It is his in with the new recreating activity. And finally, chapter 9 through verse 17, we'll see the new normal of creation. But before we dive into the story, I want to review what we've learned briefly so far in Genesis so that we can see where Noah's story fits in the whole redemptive story of God. Now recall that from Genesis 1, we learned that the creation account was carefully crafted to reveal the who and the why behind creation, not necessarily the how or the when of creation. God created all things ex nihilo, remember that term, ex nihilo, out of nothing. And he fitted the new creation by his providence, and that providence continues today with the regularity of the created order. You see that in the rains that have come, the regularity of the created order. Chapter 2 further described the why of creation as God formed his image bearer from dust and named him Adam, and gave him authority over the physical creation with Eve as his complementary helper. They were to be fruitful, to fill the earth with other image bearers, and expand the garden temple that God had established in Eden. Creation was intended to be a paradise temple where God and his people would dwell together in peace. But chapter 3 describes how sin entered that world and affected God's intent for it. Through a serpent, a fallen spiritual being deceived Adam by questioning God's goodness. Remember the phrase? What was his question? Did God really say? Adam believed the deceiver, and he disobeyed God, which brought sin to humanity. And although God covered Adam's sin, the damage was done. But in this tragedy, God graciously promised that an offspring from the woman would come and redeem the fallen world. Now, ultimately, that redeemer would be Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, who did come to earth and took on human form to do what the first Adam failed to do, and by so doing, rescue humanity. The account continues in chapter 4 with Cain and Abel. And that taught us that after the fall, there are now two types of people in this world. There are those who are called the seed of the woman. They are the righteous ones. They believe God and honor God as God. The other are called the seed of the serpent. They are enemies of God because they refuse to honor God as God. They are the thanks for nothing, we've done it all ourselves, people. And their hatred of God spilled over into the creation when the unrighteous Cain murdered his righteous brother Abel. Chapter 5 introduced Eve's third son after going through the offspring of Cain down to Lamech. Third son was Seth, Abel's replacement to preserve the godly line. And then through eight generations, from Seth to Noah, the earth continued in this downward spiral of sin until the opening of chapter 6, when fallen but powerful spiritual sons of God called the Bene Elohim crossed the line between the spiritual and the physical realm. They crossed that line and they fathered a race of mighty men called the Nephilim. It was at that point that God decided that enough was enough. So with this background, we now come to Noah and the ark. Now, this recreation account is also carefully crafted, much like the original account of creation in Genesis 1. And we have, again, that familiar chiastic structure. Remember a chiasm? A chiasm is common in the Bible. And it's where, as this shows here, where events are, they progress in a sequence to a climax, and then there's a pause or a turn or a pivot. And then events, they descend then or retract in the same order to an ending of resolution. It's called a chiasm. We've seen these many times before. And because this is central to this creation account, I've reproduced this chiasm on the back of your handout. I hope you will keep that because it's a handy thing to have. Now, this chiasm gives us a clear picture of first violence requiring judgment, and then the rising of the waters of judgment, the cleansing of the waters, the emerging of the cleansed creation, and then the sustaining of the new life on earth, and then the story closes with God's promises to preserve his cleansed world. So follow along as I read, beginning in chapter 6, verse 9, and we'll see how God swept out the old. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God, and Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted their way on earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits. Its breadth, 50 cubits. And its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above and set the door in the ark with its side. Make it with a lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female, of the birds according to their kinds, and of the animals according to their kinds, of every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind. Two of every sort shall come in to you and to keep them alive. Also take with you every sort of food that is eaten and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him to do. Now, the opening words here, these are the generations of, is the Hebrew word toledoth. And it marks the beginning of the third division or book of the 12 sections in Genesis. These divisions serve to narrow the focus of the redemptive story that began with a cosmic width, and now through these toledoths, these divisions, will narrow down further and further until it focuses on one man, Abraham, and then on his descendants through Jacob when Genesis ends in chapter 50. So these 12 divisions are in Genesis. Noah is the third of these divisions. The threefold description of Noah as righteous, blameless, and as one who walked with God reminds us of his ancestor Enoch. Remember, he was the one who walked with God and was no more. And the description of Noah stands in sharp contrast to the threefold repetition in verse 11 of the earth as being corrupt, filled with violence, and the ways of all flesh, including the animals, as corrupt. The word translated as violence is the Hebrew word hamas, meaning a cruel blood feud to underscore the hatred that existed at this time between the two seeds of the woman. And it's no accident that the Palestinian militant group at war with Israel today calls itself Hamas. Now, the earth had become no longer the good kingdom of God, and it grieved him in his heart. So God tells Noah that he's decided to make an end to all the flesh, and he instructs Noah to build an ark. A huge wooden boat, 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet high. Now, years ago, I was teaching the kids in Casadero at Bible release time, and I stepped off the dimensions of the ark on the main street of Casadero, and it filled the town from the fire station all the way to the hardware store. Now, Casadero is not a big town. I did the same out front here this morning. The size of the ark, if we parked it out there at the curb, would be from the entrance to our parking lot over to the garages for the apartments across the street wide. The bow here at the church, the stern would be at Barry's Market. How high are those trees in front? About the height of the ark. Noah obeys God and begins building the boat to this divine plan. And in verse 17, God tells Noah that judgment will come through a flood and he will destroy everything on earth. But in this judgment, we see God's mercy when he says to Noah, "But I will establish my covenant with you." Covenant is defined on your handout. And in verse 18, this word covenant, the Hebrew word bereth, can you say that? Bereth. Bereth. Covenant is used 290 times after this in the Old Testament. And the phrase, "my covenant with you," means that Noah is, even at this time, in a covenant with God. What covenant? Well, there's a covenant back in Genesis 1, 27 through, or 26 through 28, where God says to be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and I will bless you. Noah is in that covenant, that creation covenant. So this covenant here in 6:18 serves to tie these events in Genesis 6 through 9 to the creation account in Genesis 1. And that covenant ties these two together. The parallels between these two passages are really quite striking. We don't even have the time this morning to go through them. But it's amazing to see how Genesis 1 and Genesis 6 parallel one another. And what that shows us is the flood narrative, like the creation narrative, is in a form that we called exalted prose when we went through Genesis chapter 1. Exalted prose. This is a salvation story. It's not geology. It is not historical narrative. It's an important piece of the redemptive story. And we see this when God sets his covenant. He says, "My covenant with you," also shows us that Noah is in the covenant of Genesis 3:15, where God has promised that the seed of the woman will crush the seed of the serpent, even though his heel is wounded. Noah is in the seed of the woman. And Genesis 6 through 9 is how God preserved the seed of the woman from whom the Redeemer will eventually come. Now in the story, the tension builds in chapter 7 as Noah and the family and the animals obediently enter the ark. Let's look at chapter 7 starting with verse 11 and following. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month of the 17th day of the month, on that day all of the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of heaven were opened, and rain fell upon the earth 40 days, 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and his sons, Shem and Ham and Japheth, and Noah's wife and the three wives of his son with them entered the ark, and they and every beast according to its kind, and all the livestock according to their kinds, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth according to its kind, and every bird according to its kind, every winged creature. They went into the ark with Noah, two and two of all flesh in which there was the breath of life. And those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God commanded him. And the Lord shut him in. 40 days and 40 nights in verse 12 are, like the other uses of 40 in the Bible, an indication of completeness. And in this case, it's an indication of complete judgment. Separated waters and their set boundaries that had caused the dry land to emerge back in Genesis 1, God now withdraws his sustaining hand. And as we saw in Genesis 1 verse 2, the earth becomes again formless and void and empty and covered with water. But even in this, we see a glimmer of hope. Look at verse 16. The Lord shut him in. Now that stands in contrast, especially for Israel, the original hearers of the story, to the most famous ancient Near Eastern flood story, which is the Gilgamesh epic. And in the Gilgamesh, the hero was told to batten the door himself. And then later, the gods became frightened by the intensity of the deluge, and they retreated to a corner of heaven in fear. But in our Bible, it is the Lord who shut Noah in, and it is the Lord who exercises sovereign control over the waters. He will let it rain for 40 days and 40 nights and no more. Look at verse 17. The waters increased and they bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. Everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground. Man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. Only Noah was left and those who were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed on the earth for 150 days. Now the tension reaches a climax in verse 23 as every living thing is blotted from the face of the earth except for those that God preserved as a remnant in the ark. Judgment now is complete. But there is again this glimmer of hope that we were given in verse 16. It shines out now in verse 1 of chapter 8. But God remembered Noah. God remembered Noah. Remembered is a verb that is covenant language in the Bible. By remembering Noah, God is remembering his promise to Noah in the covenant back in chapter 6, verse 18, which is tied to the creation mandate, which is also tied to the messianic promise. And it is now fulfilled by God remembering Noah. He's preserved him. He has completed his covenant obligations to Noah. It's been fulfilled. So here's our first fill-in. the more I trust God, the more obedient I become. And we see this in Noah, and we see this throughout the godly line. Now put yourself in Noah's sandals for a second. You have a wife and three sons and their wives, and God tells you to build a boat like the size we just described with your stone axe and nothing else. Can you imagine the effort? What if God doesn't do what he says he's going to do? If he didn't, we'd still be talking about Noah's folly. What if Noah isn't obedient? But he is. And he undertakes the enormous task because he believes God. And God honors that belief because God must be, always has been, and always will be faithful to his promises. Now this covenant here is a one-way covenant. We'll see that later. But Noah's actions of obedience are part of God's blessing of delivering the remnant through the judgment. Noah's trust-driven obedience was a tremendous comfort and a continuing motivation for Israel. That is who the original hearers of this story were. It was a tremendous comfort and a continuing motivation through their darkest times. But it's also a continuing motivation and an encouragement for us in our times. It motivates us to be fruitful in our lives. Increasing trust in God's promises is what drives our obedience. We're not trying to earn our salvation. We are living out the fruit of that salvation by our obedience, which is the fruit of the Spirit. It's a gratitude-driven obedience. It's a trust-driven obedience. And the greater our trust, the greater is our joy to obey. So that's the truth we learn here first. Now, God's judgment was required because the sin that ran rampant in creation needed to be swept away. So it was out with the old, and we come to the in with the new now. But the new that's coming in, this recreation, is not quite the same as the original. We see that in chapter 8. Now, to highlight the new beginning as the cleansed earth emerges from the waters, a series of sevens and tens and another 40, all numbers of completion, are used in the opening verses here in chapter 8. It says, in the seventh month, the ark came to rest. The waters continued to recede until the 10th month. And after 40 days, Noah opened the window of the ark. And then he tested the new earth with a series of sevens. And then in verse 13, we read this. In the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried from off the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth had dried out. Then God said to Noah, go out from the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out all the living things that are with you of all flesh, birds and animals and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. So Noah went out, and his sons, and his wife, and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves on the earth, went out by families from the ark. Now, this new beginning is indicated by the three firsts here. In the first month, in the first day of the month, the waters were dried off the earth. And God tells Noah, go out, be fruitful, and multiply. And then Noah builds an altar to the Lord, and by his burnt offerings to God, Noah follows the pattern we've seen in every one of the godly line from Abel up through Seth and now to Noah. Noah is he's calling on the name of the Lord. He's now the new head of the human race. And he demonstrates his faith by dedicating himself and his family and the new creation to God by the form of his worship. And God is pleased with Noah's offering. Look at verse 21. The Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. When this recreation, or when the creation was finished, in chapter 2 of Genesis, God pronounced it to be what? Very good. God looked around and saw that everything was what? Very good. That's missing in the recreation account. Because God knows that the heart of his image bearers remains unchanged from the fall. He says the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. The seed of the woman was preserved in Noah, but the seed of the serpent continues in the recreation, and that will become abundantly clear in the next two events in Genesis, which are Noah's vineyard and the Tower of Babel. And with the flood, God said, out with the old, because sin had fully permeated the physical realm. But the in with the new began when the waters receded and Noah and the remnant stepped out of the ark. He began as the new Adam, but the sin of the first Adam came with him. We can never underestimate the impact of the fall. So here's our second fill-in. Noah was the new Adam, who points to Christ. But he could not be the last Adam or the promised Christ. Noah could not be the last Adam nor the promised Christ. Remember, there are two lines from Adam and Eve, but both lines are born of Adam. Only by God's gracious gift of faith is there a separation between the godly and the ungodly lines. But the people in both lines remain sinners. The last Adam and the saving Christ promised in Genesis 3:15, who would succeed where the first Adam failed, must be born sin-free and remain so if he is to redeem sinners by his blood. That was not Noah. But this story shows us that even though it wasn't Noah, God was preserving the line of the Redeemer until the Redeemer would come. So when we see the deeper truths here in this flood narrative, not the sanitized children's story of Noah and the ark, but the salvation story that resides at its center, then we understand why the virgin birth of Jesus is an essential doctrine of the Christian faith, and why baptism, which Peter says corresponds to the flood, was given to the church as a sacrament. A sacrament, remember, is a physical sign of a spiritual reality. The spiritual reality of the cleansing by the Spirit and the new life awaiting for all who believe in the final recreation. So the new creation is not like the old. So let's look at the new normal. The new normal that began when Noah stepped out of the ark and continues down until our day. The sin that remained in the recreation is what makes God's grace in these final verses shine so brightly. Because the promise God now makes, even though he knows the heart of mankind is always evil. He makes this promise, and it's a shift from the strict righteous judgment of this story to his pure grace that stands throughout the story. The first 17 verses of chapter 9 is a two-part explanation of God's promise to preserve the creation order. The first part is marked out by a blessing in verse 1. It says, "And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth.'" So even though the human heart is inclined to evil, God graciously sends the remnant out into the world with his blessing. But with the new normal, the former peace that existed between the creatures is now broken. So God sets some rules for this broken world. Instead of the harmony we saw between man and animals when Adam named each one, now the animals will dread mankind because they are his food. When we go hunting, more often than not, we come back without. And we often say, that's why it's called hunting, not shooting. So the dread of man is now upon the animals because they will be his food. But even though the original paradise is lost, man must continue to show respect for the animal life. And that's why the blood restrictions here in chapter 9, verses 4 and 5 are given, to show how all life is to be treated with respect, and most importantly, how human life is very special to God. Look at verse 6. "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image." Human life is precious to God because we bear his image, even though tarnished. Life is in the blood, it says in Leviticus, and only God can give and take life. And while man is now allowed to take animal life if done properly, for the one who takes a human life, God will require his life in retribution, in payment. Capital punishment begins here, and it is a biblical concept that is just and God-given to us. Now, the second part of God's promise is marked by the covenant that God makes with Noah and his sons and their offspring and with every creature on the earth. Look at verse 11. "I establish my covenant, Barith, with you, that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you. For all future generations, I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth." God gives this covenant freely. Nothing is expected of Noah or his offspring. It's an unconditional covenant. We'll see more of these even in Genesis. And he gives this covenant to the entire creation for as long as this creation will remain. The regularity of God's providence will continue. And mankind, even with his heart being deceitful above all things and desperately sick, will enjoy God's common blessing. And the sign of this unconditional covenant will be the bow. Now, the bow was traditionally a weapon of war. But this bow God has set in the sky, and it's pointed away from the earth as a sign of peace linking heaven and earth. And remember that back at the center of this whole narrative, in that chiastic structure, was this verse 6:18, that God remembered Noah. And because he did, he saved him from the flood. That was his promise. And now at the end of the story, God promises twice to remember his covenant and never again send the flood in judgment. So like the creation narrative, the account of the flood ends with God declaring peace with his renewed creation. So the answer for that man who wrote that of his disappointment, the answer for that man who says he sees no evidence for the existence of God, all he needs to do is go outside and look when the rain stops and the sun comes out to see that bowl, that promise of a peace between God and his creation, that he will never again bring a judgment of flood. Instead, he will sustain this new recreation that we can live in and enjoy his common blessings. Here's our last fill-in then. The story of the flood is ultimately about God's faithfulness to his creation and his people. It's about God's faithfulness to his creation and his people. The flood was God's righteous judgment on sin, and it brought total ruin to that first creation. But the story, as we've seen, is infused with grace from beginning to end. God makes a new beginning because he has promised to build his good kingdom on earth. That's the one big idea that we started with. He's faithful to his promise to build his kingdom on earth, and that work will continue until Christ returns in glory. We see Noah as a type of Christ because he was blameless in his generation. He walked with God. He obeyed God without question, and God made a new start with Noah. But he has made a completely new start with Jesus. Jesus gave his life to atone for sin once and for all, which no human could do for the very reasons we discussed earlier. As Paul says, for our sake, God made him, that's Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. There's the gospel. There's that great exchange. Our sin piled on Jesus, the sinless Lamb of God, born without sin, born of a virgin, did not inherit the original sin, sinless in his life, took our sin, gave his blood, and by doing so, his righteousness, God is now just and justifier to transfer his righteousness to every sinner who believes in Christ, and then by his grace is saved. Is saved. Christ is the ark that takes us through the covenant, through the flood. Christ is the last Noah, the last Adam, the one that God had promised back in Genesis 3:15 to be the seed of the woman, singular, the seed of the woman who would crush the seed of the serpent. And he did that at the cross. Remember what he said? My God, why have you forsaken me? Because God, his Father, turned his back on the Savior, on his Son, whom had been in perfect relationship with the Father and the Spirit for all eternity. God turns his back because the Son is now heaped with our sin. But by his obedience, the Father credits those that the Son has won with the righteousness of Jesus. Jesus takes us through that judgment flood. Jesus is the ark that preserves us through. Jesus is the one who fulfilled all the requirements of God so that in him we might have the righteousness that allows us access to the throne of grace. Paul says this, for our sake God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And when God raised Jesus from the grave and seated him at his right hand, Jesus now, even now, continues his Father's work of redeeming a people for the new creation to populate Eden as God's temple where he will dwell with his people. That's the intent of this creation. That creation will be free from the bondage of sin and the decay of death because Jesus has conquered it. This is not only good news for the future, but it's an encouragement for the present as well. Peter uses the flood story to give us encouragement when he writes this in his second letter. If God did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials. Facing any trials? The Lord knows how to rescue his people from trials. With Noah and all the creatures in the ark, God made a new beginning. And that beginning will expand now. Abraham with God's deliverance, and then the deliverance of Israel from slavery in Egypt, and then Israel's return into the promised land, and then Israel's exile, and ultimately their return from that. But ultimately, the final new beginning is Jesus Christ. And the church is the expression of that final new beginning. It was established by the atoning death of Jesus and his resurrection from the grave. But the church extends all the way back through Israel, Abraham, and Noah, and Shem, and Abel, and the redeemed Adam and Eve. All who call upon the Lord, the name of the Lord, will be saved. So as the body of Christ, then, with this heritage of being in the line of the godly, we can hope, we can have hope regardless of what may come. Because God's new beginnings gives us hope and courage. Peter also writes this in his second letter again. According to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. There's our hope. There is the promise. There is our encouragement. May you be encouraged by this message. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, only you can resolve the problem of sin and death in this world. And through your Son, you've done just that. You've defeated the rebellion and conquered evil and death through his sinless life and obedience even to death on a cross. Your plan of redemption was made in before creation, and you are working toward your predetermined results in your timing and in your way. You do so for your glory. So, Father, we thank you for your wonderful word and for the recreated hearts of hope that we have to hear and believe. Thank you for your signs of assurance to encourage us as we endeavor to love and obey you and to continue to proclaim your message of the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. I pray that you would bless our time of fellowship this afternoon as we gather for a meal that will begin our celebration of the advent of Jesus Christ and remembering how our Savior took on flesh so that in him our sin could be judged and you would be just in giving us his righteousness for our eternity, joy, and for your glory. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.